may turn to that passage and read along if you like, or simply listen to the reading of God's word from the 11th chapter of Proverbs. Following the reading of this portion of God's word, Pastor Scavo will come forward and read the text for the sermon this morning. The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them, but the wicked are brought down by their own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the unfaithful are trapped by evil desires. When a wicked man dies, his hope perishes. All he expected from his power comes to nothing. The righteous man is rescued from trouble, and it comes on the wicked instead. With his mouth, the godless destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous escape. When the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. Through the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is destroyed. A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy man keeps a secret. For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory sure. He who puts up security for another will surely suffer, but whoever refuses to strike hands in a pledge is safe. A kind-hearted woman gains respect, but ruthless men gain only wealth. A kind man benefits himself, but a cruel man brings trouble on himself. The wicked man earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward. The truly righteous man attains life, but he who pursues evil goes to his death. The Lord detests men of perverse heart, but he delights in those whose ways are blameless. Be sure of this: the wicked will not go unpunished, but those who are righteous will go free. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. The desire of the righteous ends only in good, but the hope of the wicked only in wrath. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper, but he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. People curse a man who hoards gain, grain, but blessing crowns him who is willing to sell. He who seeks good finds goodwill, but evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. He who brings trouble on his family will inherit only wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. if the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? God bless the reading of his word.
Well, thanks, Doug. Where's the Bible?
Here it is.
Oh!
Here it is.
Thanks!
Did you need that?
Maybe.
He just loves the Word of God. The scripture text that we'll be looking at this morning for the sermon is from James. James chapter 2. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 20 through 24. And I was running a little bit long, so we'll be looking at 25 and 26 next week. It really should be together, but I divided it in two. So let's start the reading back up at verse 14 and then read on through the end of the chapter. This is James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. As we come to this portion of chapter 2, again, James is continuing this theme of talking about faith and deeds and how they work together. What does saving faith look like? And again, it's important to remember these things in context and in where they are found in the scripture and in the whole of James' argument. Because if you pluck some of these verses out and don't take them in the context of this paragraph, don't take them in the context of James or in scripture as a whole, you can really give a false impression of how one is saved. But James is not contradicting the rest of the scripture. He's helping us to understand the rest of the scripture. What does it mean to have saving faith? Surely, as we work our way through here, and as we already have touched this, on this subject in weeks past, we understand that we are saved by grace through faith alone. We are not saved by anything we do. We do not contribute to our own salvation. Our salvation is in what Christ has done for us. But even as the scripture tells us that quite plainly in many different places, we come back with the question, well, what does faith look like? If faith is what we do as we take hold of what Christ has done for us, what does that word mean? What does that truth, that concept mean? What is faith? And so James helps us to understand what faith is. Faith is something, as God gives it, that will produce evidence of its presence, that it will not just be merely talk, but that it will show itself to be true in the way in which the person who claims faith then goes on to live. Because when God gives faith, when God gives salvation, he also works changes in people, changes by his grace, that though halting and stumbling, will show themselves to be present. That we will show ourselves to be changed by the grace of God, by a faith that is real and is not just talk. And so let's see that as we work our way through of this passage here, of verses 20 through 24. We see here that James is going to start us off in the negative in verse 20 as he talks about useless faith. Notice how strongly stated this is. James is challenging anyone who thinks himself saved by an empty, fruitless profession of faith. He says quite plainly here that such a hope is foolishness. Faith without deeds is useless. And so don't be a fool. Don't misunderstand the scripture. Don't lie to yourself as to what saving faith actually is. Faith without deeds is useless. As we saw in verses 14 through 19, you can know facts about God, you can know facts about Christ, you can know the gospel and such, and yet be unsaved. You can say that you have faith, but what does that mean? As Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. In this chapter, James has been talking about that, and he'll go on here with two examples, one for this week, one for next, Lord willing, of Abraham and Rahab, examples of those whose true faith was shown to be true by their obedience to God. A life of disobedience, then, one that is defined by sin, gives evidence of a soul unchanged by God's grace. And so, God is telling us here through James not to be foolish and think yourself saved by empty religion or by pious words, but through true faith alone that will then show itself to be true by deeds that follow along, all in God's grace. And so let's look at Abraham, secondly, in verses 21 through 24, in his example. Notice in verse 21 that Abraham is referred to as our ancestor. That's true if you're a Jew. It's also true for us Gentiles. It is true for all people of faith, those who belong to Christ, no matter what our race, no matter what our color. Galatians chapter 3, Paul spells this out. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And so we people of faith can look to Abraham as an example, as our father, as one we desire to follow after in his example of faith. As we'll see, Abraham is presented in Scripture as the father of the faith in several different passages, as God established him as one who was saved by faith alone and showed himself to be a man of faith by deeds that were then done in obedience, all because of the grace of God in him. Our verse 21 points to a rather famous event in which Abraham demonstrated that he was saved by faith. Faith that was real, that then demonstrated itself in an act of obedience to God, a really hard act of obedience to God. We read about it in Genesis chapter 15 that God had promised Abraham he would have countless descendants, as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, even though he and his wife Sarah were way past childbearing age. And so years passed even after that promise. But God was faithful and gave them this son of promise, Isaac. But we jump ahead to Genesis chapter 22, and Isaac is a teenager, and God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Genesis 22, starting at verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there. We will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. Our verse 21 comments that because of Abraham's obedience to God, he was considered righteous. Now, the actual Greek word there, and in some of your versions, no doubt, if you have them with you, is the word justified, which can be confusing when you see that word, since it's the same word that refers to how God accepts us as righteous in his sight, and therefore reconciled to him in salvation. So the question comes, is James saying that Abraham was saved by his obedience? Well, no, not at all. But look at our verse 23, if we can jump down to that. It tells us how Abraham gained the righteousness he needed to be saved, to be justified before God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The scriptures tell us that God is holy, that we are sinners, that we are headed for destruction, that we are by nature objects of wrath. Romans 3, 19 and 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin." In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And to be reconciled, sin must be paid for, and we must be righteous. And so the question comes, how is that done? Well, it's not done by us. It's done by Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us that for those who trust in Christ, his perfect obedience, his righteousness is counted as ours. And our sin is counted to Christ as he endures God's wrath for us. In that wonderful exchange, our sin to him, his righteousness to us, we are justified. As it's very, very precisely put by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The larger catechism spells it out this way: justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons as righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham as his example of one who was saved by having Christ's righteousness counted to him, and not by any righteousness Abraham had in himself. In Romans 4, we're told, verses 1 through 5, and then down 23 and following, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, a wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, the faith is credited as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we are saved through trusting faith in what Christ has done for us, apart from us, applied to us by God himself. And so back in our verse 21, what does James mean when he says Abraham's obedience justified him, since it does not mean saved? The scriptures don't contradict themselves. Well, he means justified in the sense of his claim of relationship with the Lord is being shown as really existing by his actions. It's not just talk. It can be justified by what he has done. As Jesus says in John 15 and 8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." I can claim that Elizabeth is my wife. But I can also produce a marriage certificate somewhere that proves that that is so. It's not just talk. I can actually back it up. My claim can be justified in that sense. And that's what James is getting at here. We're not justified in the saving sense, but our claim to be saved can be justified, can be proven, can be shown to be true and correct. Verse 22 says that Abraham's faith and actions were working together, in the sense that true faith always produces actions that are consistent with faith. Now, if you're familiar with Genesis, with the account of Abraham's long life, you understand that Abraham was a sinner, was a very imperfect man, that he was weak, that he was faulty, that he did some incredibly sinful and stupid things over the course of his life. Not unlike us. And so there's hope in that. Again, showing us that Abraham was not saved by God making him perfect and then he achieved salvation by his goodness. But even in his imperfections, there was at the heart a life that was demonstrating the new birth, showing a living faith, showing a life lived with God the Holy Spirit inside. He was not perfect. He was a sinner. But he was one saved by grace that showed a change. As we've seen before, actions without faith will get you nowhere. Faith without actions as well can be shown to be just talk. But faith with actions working together, as James puts it here, show a completeness. That is a proven claim. They go together. They complement each other. Hebrews 11 spoke of Abraham and the heroes of the faith passage. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And so there was evidence of Abraham's trust in God to do this incredibly difficult thing, this unimaginably difficult thing. He trusted God and in God's promises. He had waited many years for Isaac to be born, and here he's told to sacrifice him. But he trusted that God knew what he was doing, and he obeyed. John Calvin comments, "Man is not justified by faith alone, that is, by a bare and empty knowledge of God. He is justified by works, that is, his righteousness is known and proved by its fruits." Notice at the end here that Abraham was called God's friend. And that statement is found as well in 2 Chronicles 20 and Isaiah 41. And speaks to the blessing found in salvation, that a true and loving fellowship with the one true God is in God's grace, that he actually draws us to himself. And so this is not some bare economic exchange, although we describe it in those terms, the scripture does, that Christ's sin is, our sin is imputed to Christ and his righteousness is given to us, and it can look like a bare mathematical exchange. But it's more than that. It's about fellowship with God. It's about blessing. It's about being reconciled to him. That Abraham was called God's friend. That we in salvation are God's friend by his grace. That we are drawn into fellowship with him. And so that trust is about relationship. It's not just about seeing words on a page in the Bible. It's about trusting in a person, being drawn into fellowship by a personal God. 1 John 1 reminds us our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John 17 and 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. 1 Corinthians 1 and 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians 13 and 14, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And so by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are called God's friends. We are reconciled and brought into his eternal fellowship. And so third and finally and briefly, saving faith in verse 24. James summarizes his point here. This statement does seem to contradict at first glance other passages of Scripture. For instance, Romans 3 and 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Galatians 2, 16. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified. But those things, again, as we talked about earlier, do not contradict. Paul tells us that one is saved only by the work of Christ, taken hold of only by faith. As he states in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What James is doing here is defining what faith is. In those statements, what does it look like? And by contrast there, then, what would non-saving faith look like? Faith that has no fruit following after it is shown to be useless and empty. Faith that is alone, that comes without a changed character, without a desire to obedience and grace, which always follows in salvation, is said here to be not the real thing. Of course, again, we recognize that the saved will not be perfect They will struggle. They will fail. They will sin daily in thought, word, and deed. We're never stopped being reminded by our own deeds of our need of Christ, our need of righteousness that's not ours, that is imputed to us, counted to us. Paul finishes up Romans 7, and then at the beginning of Romans 8, he says these things. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh with the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There will be a basic holiness, a basic struggle against the sin that we hate, a basic evidence of Christ, a basic show of the fruit of the Spirit, a basic growing and loving of God, shown in obedience and thanksgiving by God's grace and power to those whom He has changed. And there is a freedom in Christ that we have as we are no longer slaves to sin. And there is no condemnation for us as we know that we are saved not by our frail efforts to be holy, even by God's power, but we are saved through the work of Christ done for us. Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. It is all by grace, it is all in Christ, in a saving faith that shows itself to be true by demonstrating the change that Christ has worked and is working and will continue to work in you by the power of the Spirit. And so let us be encouraged as we see the evidence in our own lives of God's work of grace, and be challenged to hear the gospel and to act on it by faith, and so be saved in God's grace. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your word and ask that You would apply it to us. We thank You for a salvation that is all in Christ and all by grace. We thank You for the evidence of the new birth, of the presence of God the Holy Spirit in us. We mourn over our own sins and our failures. But we thank You that You have worked changes in us. And we pray that our faith will show itself to be true because You are true in Your word and Your promise to change us, to sanctify us, to make us more like Yourself by Your grace. We thank You for this word of Yours. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.